Our gospel lesson today is taken from John's gospel, John chapter 1. We'll be reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then skipping to verse 10 through the end of that passage, verse 18. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all the people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Then verse 10, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This, as you know, is the first Sunday of 2015. And my guess is that some of you can hardly believe that's possible, hard to believe that another year is in the books, gone, done, over with. I mean, doesn't it seem like just yesterday that there was the great hysteria about the Y2K problem, that the Microsoft programs were going to all crash, and it was going to crash the world, crash the utilities, set off nuclear weapons, and have mass hysteria? Can you believe that was 15 years ago now? Wow. It was just 2 years ago that the world was going to come to an end again, according to the Mayan calendar. But here we are, still kicking, huh? So I hope you're experiencing a new year with a positive attitude. I think that's important. I think as Christians, we should be inherently positive, because God holds the future, doesn't he? I read where Christopher Columbus, when he sailed the ocean blue in 1492 and made the maiden voyage here to the New World, that he kept a log of the day's events. And, of course, they faced a lot of difficulty. Columbus, for example, calculated that the Earth was 1/6 smaller than it is, so he thought he would get here a lot sooner. And so the days were long, and the time was boring, and food was short, and his crew started to think mutinous thoughts and wanted to turn around and go back. And so he would record the difficulties, but at the end of each log entry, he would add these words, quote, today we moved westward. Today we moved westward. And I would hope that you will be able to say each day this year, today I moved forward. Now that may not be true financially, and that may not be true in terms of your health, but certainly in terms of your relationship with the Lord, in terms of mentally, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, that you will be moving forward this year. That's my prayer for you. And so as we begin this new calendar year, let's talk a moment about time. Because it seems that the older we get, the faster time seems to fly by. Did you notice that, right? For example, when you were 4 or 5 years old, time moved very slowly. According to my calculations, Christmas is 554 days from now. Now, if you're a 4 or 5 year old, 354 days seems like an eternity, right? But if you're a little older, 60, 70, 80, you know that you better start shopping now because Christmas is going to be here before you know it, right? See, time is relative in that sense, isn't it? And that kind of makes sense. If you're a 1 year old, a year from now is an entire lifetime because you've only experienced a year of life. So another year is a whole nother life. Whereas if you're 58 like myself, another year is only 1/58 of your life. And you know, it's going to go by pretty fast, isn't it? That's the way life is. It was Albert Einstein who introduced the idea that time is relative. Sometimes his theory of relativity has been simplified to a young man who sat for a moment on a hot stove and sat for a moment on the lap of a pretty girl. The moment on the stove seemed like a long time. The moment on the pretty girl's lap seemed not long enough. A short time, right? That's kind of an idea, but that's not really what Einstein meant by that. According to his theory, if we travel at the velocity of the speed of light or close to it, time actually slows down. That's the theory. So if you were to travel to Jupiter at the speed of light, you could get there fast enough to see yourself arrive, theoretically speaking. Or if you were thrust out into space at the speed of light, by the time you got back, your twin brother would be older than you are, and you would be younger than he. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I don't know if you saw the movie Interstellar with Matthew McConaughey. That was part of the conflict of the movie. As he went out to find a place that was inhabitable for life, his greatest concern was that when he got back, his children would actually be older than he is. So time is a very mysterious thing. Everyone thinks they know what time is until they start thinking about it a little more closely. For example, St. Augustine back in 397 AD wrote this, "What is time? Well, I know well enough what it is, provided nobody asks me, but if I am asked to try and explain it, then I am befuddled." Well, Augustine is not alone in his bafflement over time, as philosophers have tried to wrestle with this topic for many, many centuries. But when we come to our text today here in John's Gospel, we are reminded that not everyone is confined to a space-time continuum like we are. That is, not everyone experiences time in a linear fashion, past, present, and future, as we do. In fact, there is a being in the universe, it seems, who is beyond time, above time, before time. And who is that being? God, of course. So let's take a moment here and look at the implications thereof. It says here in John 1:1, "In the beginning." In the beginning. Now, what does that sound like? Something you may have read somewhere else in the Bible. In fact, if you're reading through the Bible chronologically, you read this last week, Genesis 1:1. It begins, "In the beginning." The first time baseball's mentioned in the Bible, "In the beginning." You know that joke? It's a bad one, I know. Just see if you're listening. But for those of us who have begun that campaign, we know that that's where it's first mentioned, in Genesis 1. But back in Genesis 1, we can say that that event obviously occurs in an era before time and space as we know it, because it occurs before creation of the world itself, before that explosion that physicists now call the Big Bang that happened some 18 billion years ago when the world came out of nothing. Now, scientists today are in a conundrum because according to the law of physics, there always has to be a cause equal to or greater than an effect. We live in a universe of cause and effect, and the cause always has to be equal to or greater than the effect. But the problem with the theory of the Big Bang is it's an uncaused cause. According to physicists today, there was no matter. There was no time. There was nothing before this Big Bang episode 18 billion years ago. And they don't know how to deal with that. It's caused a conundrum in the scientific community. Now, as Christians, we don't have a real problem with the idea of an uncaused cause, because theologians in the Judeo-Christian tradition have said for centuries that God is an uncaused cause. If you think about it, God, by definition, couldn't be God if there was something that preceded him, something equal to or greater than him to create him. So God had to always exist by definition if he is, in fact, God. So we don't have a problem with an uncaused cause. God always was, always will be. We also don't have any problem with the idea that God created ex nihilo, that God created out of nothing. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. So there's not a problem there. So John 1 tells us that in the beginning, in that era, even before creation, as we know it, even before the universe came into being, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's what it says. And then it says that the Word was distinct from God because it says the Word was with God. But then it claims that the Word was equal to God because it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God, equal to God, co-equal, co-eternal, always existed from the beginning. Jesus is not a created being. That's where we differ from the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where we differ from Mormons. They will tell you that there was a time when Jesus was not, that Jesus is a created being. But it seems clear in John 1 that Jesus existed before creation itself. Not only that, verse 3 tells us that it was through the Word, through Jesus, that creation came into being, that without him, nothing was made. In other words, if Jesus was the agent of creation, then he couldn't be the product of creation as well. He always was, even from the beginning. Are you with me? So as Christians, we can affirm the scientific theory that the universe came into being out of nothing, for it seems that's what the Bible affirms. So we're in agreement with the scientific world in that way. What we can agree with some of the scientific world is that all of this just happened by accident, by chance, by coincidence of atoms and molecules and amino acids and arbitrary mutations created the physical world and the biological world. We can't believe that. Why? For two reasons. Two reasons. The first reason is the most important reason. Because such a philosophy contradicts the clear teaching of the Scripture. Both in Genesis 1, John 1, and so many other passages, it's very clear that God is the impetus behind creation. Now, we don't need to get into the details of the process of that, but God is the creator. He's the impetus. He's the driving force. He is the one who brings it into being and sustains it in its being through the laws of nature. That's what we believe because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. So that's the first and most important reason why we believe that God created the world of time and space as we know it, because the Bible says. But the second reason we believe that is it seems that that is the most intellectually viable position that there is. Witness an article that came out 10 days ago, Christmas Day, in the Wall Street Journal by George Metaxas. He says, back in 1966, some of you may remember that, in 1966, Time magazine had a cover story, and the title of the cover was, "Is God Dead?" Anybody remember that? That whole movement, the God is dead movement? Essentially, what Time magazine was observing that in Western society, because of science, because of the fact that we can explain so much through science, and we can do so much through science, that we don't need God anymore. We've outgrown God. We don't need that hypothesis any longer, as the French philosopher once said. So God is dead. He's no longer a part of our intellectual world. He doesn't fit in. He's excluded from academia. Well, it turns out that the rumors of God's death were apparently premature. Because even more amazing is that the relative recent case for his existence comes from a surprising place. Where? Science itself. Science itself. Here's the story. The same year Time featured the now famous headline that God is dead, astronomer Carl Sagan, remember him in his billions and billions of planets? Carl Sagan, back in the day, said that in order for life to exist out there in space, there needed to be two important criteria to be satisfied. And that was the type of the star. It couldn't be too powerful, couldn't be too weak, and the position of the planet that might sustain life. Those were the two criteria, the type of the star and the distance of the planet from that star. Now, taking those two criteria as the definition of possibility of life, if you take the octillion number of planets, that's a one with 27 zeros behind it, there would be a possibility, according to those two criteria, that a septillion number of planets, that's a one with 24 zeros, could sustain life. Now, that's pretty good odds. Those are a lot of planets. So if there's that many possibilities of life, then maybe there's life out there. That's what the working theory was back in the 60s. In fact, people were so excited that they started a movement, a foundation called the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, known as SETI. And the SETI people were very excited, and they even got public money, tax dollars, private funding, college funding. In fact, as you probably know, some of that money was funneled here to Puerto Rico, to the big dish out there in Arecibo, in order to listen for radio waves or some evidence of life out there. And so they were listening with great excitement that of all these septillion possible planets, at least one or two, or maybe five or hundreds might have intelligent life. So we listened, and we listened, and we listened, and we listened. And the silence of the universe was deafening. In fact, back in 1994, Congress defunded SETI. They've been able to limp along with private funding even to the year 2014. But do you know how many planets they have evidence of life out there? Do you know how many? Bupkis. That's a zero with no zeros after it. That's just a big, fat zero. None. None. Zero. No evidence. It's a fact. What happened? Well, Metaxas tells us that as our knowledge of the universe has increased, you know, this knowledge of science is doubling every, what, 3 or 4 or 5 years? We are now clear that Sagan's supposed 2 parameters grew then to 10 parameters, then 20 parameters, then to 50 parameters, so that the number of possibilities of planets supporting life became less and less and less and less until finally it reached zero, until finally it went beyond zero. It went negative. In fact, it is said that we shouldn't even exist according to all these parameters. That's how unlikely that life can exist, because things have to be just right. Otherwise, life doesn't happen. Right? For example, if we didn't have Jupiter in our solar system, which is a huge planet. And as a kid, you know, you had to learn all the planets. It was always easy to remember Jupiter, right? There's a big planet out there. If we didn't have Jupiter positioned where it is, as big as it is, as a shield against asteroids, we would have been pummeled with asteroids hundreds of times in our history. Now, supposedly we were hit by one big asteroid, and what did it cause? The Ice Age. Now imagine if we had been hit by 10 or 100 or 1,000 of asteroids. There would be no chance for life on Earth. So these sort of things have to be just right. And if they're not just right, then life doesn't happen. That's what science is telling us. That's what it's supporting. And yet here we are existing. How can we account for that against such long odds? Can every one of those many parameters have been perfectly satisfied by accident, by chance, by coincidence? Or could it be possible instead that there is intelligent life creating a universe, a solar system, a planet that was unique, that could bring life? Which is the more defensible position? I would say that there is intelligent life. Now, if you still don't believe me, you know those commercials late at night, how they say, and there's more. There's more to this argument, because the fine-tuning necessary for life on this planet is nothing compared to the fine-tuning that was needed to create the universe at all. In fact, physicists tell us if you go back 18 billion years ago, in the first millionth of the second of the Big Bang, when this all happened, there were four conditions. There was gravity, there was electric magnetic force, there were strong and weak nuclear forces. And if those four were not in just the right ratio, even if they were off by the slightest fraction, 1 times 10 to the 17th power, then the universe never would have been created. If one of those factors were off the slightest degree. Now, multiply that single parameter and the over 500 parameters now, then it's only common sense to believe that we didn't just happen by chance. In fact, as Christy showed us, in order to believe that, you would have to believe that you could flip a coin and that it would land on heads 10 quintillion times, according to the theory of mathematics, probability, and physics. Folks, this is what science is now telling us. How many of you know the name Fred Hoyle? Fred Hoyle, David does. David's an expert in this. If you need to talk to anybody, talk to David. He's got films and everything on this. Fred Hoyle was the physicist who coined the phrase Big Bang. Fred Hoyle was an atheist. You know what Fred Hoyle now says in light of the new information? That his atheism was greatly shaken at these discoveries. He writes, quote, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests what? That we got here by chance? No. Suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as with the chemistry and the biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts, not from theories, from the facts, seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." Do you hear that, folks? This is a top physicist saying this argument is over. If you still believe we're here by chance, you are now in the category of the flat earthers, people who say that the moon is full of cheese. That's where you are, intellectually, scientifically speaking. You are behind the curve, way behind the curve. This is what science is telling us. It's unfathomable that this could just all come together by chance. And if you want to continue to believe that, you are now in that category. Good luck. As for me, I believe what the Bible teaches. I believe what science affirms. that God created. In fact, Metaxas concludes his article with these words. Quote, "The greatest miracle of all time, without any close seconds, is the universe. It's the miracle of all miracles, one that points with the combined brightness of every star to something or someone beyond itself." End of quote. I like that quote. Metaxas is right. It's truly one of the greatest miracles of all time, the creation of the world itself. But in conclusion, our text today in John not only records that miracle, but it records an even greater miracle, not in John 1:1, but in John 1:14. John 1:1 says, "The Word was from the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God." And John 14 says, "And the Word did what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now think about that. This great God who created all things, who created the galaxies, who created the solar system, who created life, who brought it all together. That's so complex that we have whole disciplines in universities that study the minutia of all that God created. This same God became one of us. This same God became a little baby like little Elena, vulnerable, incarnate, like us. Why? To show us what this God is really like, that He's not only a great and awesome creator God, but He's a God of compassion. In fact, He loves us so much that this Word that became flesh lived a perfect life so that He could die a perfectly sinless life of sacrifice for you and me. So that we could be saved, amen, so that we could be forgiven, so that God could have relationship with us despite our sin, because we give Him our sin by confession, by confessing to Him what He already knows, and He gives us grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, amen. That's good news. That's good news. And we see that grace right here, don't we? We see evidence of that grace right here in the bread and the cups that speaks of His body and His blood given for you and me by grace. Grace. But you know what? It's not enough to know all of this intellectually in your brain. It's got to be in your heart. You have to individually receive God's grace by faith. You have to individually receive this person, this Word that became flesh, that now wants to dwell in you by the Holy Spirit, by simply asking Jesus into your life, inviting Him into your life to take the throne of your life, to be the Lord of your life, to be the Savior of your life, to be the heart and center of your being. And He wants to do that by His grace. Amen. So in a few minutes here, we're going to invite you to come forward and partake of these elements, to take the wafer and dip it in the cup and receive. And in so doing, by your standing up and coming forward, you are confessing to God, you're confessing to the world that you're a sinner, and that in your own works you're hopeless. But because of His grace, you've been given hope, not only for the year 2015, but for eternity itself. And that's really, really good news. So I invite you to contemplate that, to receive that, to stand up and make that confession today by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You, the great God of creation, that common sense tells us that what we see as we go down to the Condado and see the infinity of the ocean and the beauty of the horizon, the blue, the stars at night. We study the complexity of the human body, Lord, the human brain that computers still can't come close to matching. Lord, just common sense tells us that this didn't just happen. We thank You, though, Lord, for the affirmation not only of science, but most importantly, the affirmation of Your Word that tells us truth, that You are God, that You created us, and then you became one of us that we might have life forever. Lord, thank you that you and you alone give us hope. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace that hope individually by faith and know you personally as our friend and Savior. Thank you that you make yourself available in that way by your Holy Spirit, even now, even in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Dear God, we're so grateful that you, the great God of heaven, became one of us, that you sent your Son, you gifted him to us that we might have the gift of life and a relationship with you. Lord, thank you for filling us with good things. Thank you for giving us a hope that cannot be extinguished. We pray now, Lord, that others might share in this hope, share in the good news of this gospel. We pray that you take these, your tithes, our offerings, and multiply them and use them for your kingdom, to bring good news to the poor, to the blind, to the lame, to the oppressed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.